Our way of review. Since the last time, we talked about the whole synoptic issue there, where you have three of the Gospels that are very similar, and John being different. We looked at it with a transparency. Some of the major... Oh, there you go. Okay, yeah, I'll make a copy of that for you, because I had it up there, and then I made some copies, so I'll make a copy of that then. But yeah, basically showing the major differences between the synoptic.
You said that though last time.
Yes, I did.
Because I wrote it all down in your tape.
Okay.
I got it.
Okay. But the major differences between
the
synoptic.
That's right. You listened to the tape. Not only was it good.
We talked a little bit about the history. That's where we left off from the first time. And then we got into the book of Matthew. We went an overview of the major discourses, the five major discourses in the book of Matthew. We talked about the kingdom theme is very predominant in the book of Matthew. And then we started in on the Sermon on the Mount. We got through love your enemies, I think. Anyway, let's go ahead and Matthew chapter 5 or 6.
I know we went through 6:19.
And I mentioned that what I was taught in Bible school, from a dispensationalist perspective, is that basically the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus presenting the kingdom, and since the Jews rejected him and he did not teach that the kingdom was postponed, he came to offer the kingdom of heaven, but since they rejected him, God put the kingdom plan on hold. And so basically this whole sermon doesn't really apply to the church, and I kind of have a problem with that. When you start chopping out pieces of large portions of the New Testament like this, and it just doesn't apply to us. I understand there's a difficulty. I mean, people from all persuasions realize there's difficulty when it says pluck out your eyes and chop off your hands, and this type of thing. But just to tell you, that's what I was taught. Okay. See, I think we were.
Doris is missing. That's just.
Yeah, and Brother Carlton. And
Brother Mendoza and Maria.
Mendoza and Maria. Love your neighbor. We talked about love your neighbor, didn't we? Okay, we talk about praying and giving your alms in secret. Yeah, I think we did, because I mentioned how we like to take up these offerings and say, we'll give 100 and make everybody stand up. Do we get into the Lord's Prayer?
Yep.
Okay. Mm-hmm. After that, he talks about fasting. He basically says the same thing. When you fast, you don't do it to be seen of men. Wash your face and don't try to look like you're fasting to make it obvious. Chapter 6, verse 19, don't lay up your treasures on earth where thieves break it in and it rusts away and moths eat your clothes up, because it's temporal. It's just going to go away. Okay, it's probably right around where we left off.
Yeah, I have written down 6:19.
Okay. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 21. You can see what's important to somebody by what is their treasure. What is it that they're seeking after? What's important to them shows where their heart is. You can say, I want your heart, your treasure, to be in the things of God.
Amen.
Spiritual things. He said the lamp of the body is the eye is the light of the body. If your eyes clear, your whole body's full of light. If your eyes bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And he says that's a great darkness. So I want you to understand that, you know, what we see, what goes into your eyes, programmed into your mind. The eye goes directly into your inner person somewhat. No one can serve two masters. Either he's going to love the one and hate the other, or hold to the one and hate the other. Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. And mammon basically means riches. You can't serve God and serve striving after riches. After this is for this reason, it says, don't be anxious. Worry about what are you going to eat, what are you going to drink, nor for your body, what am I going to put on. It says, isn't there a lot more to life than this? Look at the birds of the air. God takes care of them. They don't stress over where am I going to get the next worm from. They're not worked up about it, and yet God takes care of them. They live. Or don't you think you're worth much more than a bunch of birds? He says, you know, do you think by worrying you can make yourself any bigger? See, actually, my translation says, can he add a cubit to his lifespan? I think the King James says to his height.
His
yeah.
27,
71.
How do you add a cubit to a lifespan?
I don't know what their reasoning behind that is. Yeah, because cubit is a linear measurement for something like height.
Right.
So, I'll look it up in a second. I thought the lilies of the field, you know, God takes care of them. God takes care of the birds, he takes care of the plants, and human beings are so much more important. He says we don't need to worry so much because God will take care of us. Of course, that doesn't mean that you don't prepare, you don't work, or anything like that. You need to couple this where the Bible says things like if a man doesn't work, he should not eat. In 1 Thessalonians, say this is the first one of the Thessalonians. But you know, trust God. If God cares about us, God will take care of us.
Praise the Lord.
Sorry.
Just in time, you missed the quiz.
Good. That was the plan, huh?
Yeah. I'll tell you what I'm doing. I got people
the what?
Every time I look around, somebody wants to help them and not go with
them. Oh, you have a talent.
Age, time of life, age, time of life, maturity.
We're right here in Matthew chapter 6.
Okay.
And
the issue on the height here, the Greek word halakia can mean, has, you know, have a range of meanings. It can mean your height, your lifespan, or things like that. So,
Matthew 6.
That's why maybe translations will differ.
27.
Whether they translate it lifespan or height. You know, it's difficult because it makes more sense to say, you know, you can't add to your life. You know, you're not going to live any longer by worrying. That seems to make more sense than if a person adding to their height. Who would even think of something like that? Yet the fact that he uses the word cubit, which is a linear measurement, would seem to favor the meaning of physical height.
Height.
So, I mean, it's something that's difficult there. Okay, verse 30, if God takes care of the grass, which is here today, it's thrown in the fire tomorrow, how much more is he going to take care of you? All right, that's basically what he's saying the rest of the chapter. Not to... And we find a lot of that in Scripture where, you know, anxiety is forbidden. God's saying, you know, if you trust God, you shouldn't worry.
You know, the recent Time and a couple of the other ones, Newsweek, say that's the number one disorder right now for people, is anxiety.
I believe it.
All age.
Okay, chapter 7, at the top. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure will be measured to you. Jesus told a parable one time about a guy who went before, you owe the king a lot of money. Well, that was forgiveness, but...
It's still applicable.
You think so?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, basically, the idea was the king forgave this person of a lot, and
right.
The person will not even forgive of a little.
Right.
And we can apply that to, you know...
That's a good analogy.
Same thing, you know, God has forgiven us so much. When you look at someone else who's not, maybe they're not to your level, you know, maybe they're not living up to where you think they should be. But when you compare it to God's holiness and God's righteousness, we're all so far
right.
That, you know, what's a tenth of a centimeter compared to 500 miles? Don't look at the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own eye. You know, I mean, that's pretty self-explanatory. And like I said, the point is, and maybe a lot of people will struggle with different things, you know, and maybe we have it together. You know, we got our act together in that one area. And we look at someone else who doesn't have it here. And we're like, oh, Lord, why? What's wrong with this person? Why can't they just get it together here? And yet maybe, you know, where we're struggling,
right.
Maybe they've got it together.
Right.
You know, everybody's got fault somewhere.
Yes.
Okay, first, notice it does say, though, first take the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see more clearly take the speck out of your other brother's eye. What do we do with that? It does seem to say once you can see clearly, then you can take the... But the thing is, this is what I think. Once you pluck a beam out of your eye and you realize, you know, what your own faults are, then you're going to be more kind in helping someone.
Right.
But my point is, he does say, once you pluck it out, go help your brother with the speck in his eye. So, you know, maybe we can point things out to people if somebody doesn't realize it.
Yeah, but if it's done in love and people know you love them.
Right, that's why I'm saying. He says, once you pluck a beam out of your own eye, you realize how bad your vision was. So you're going to be more compassionate with a person who's just got a little speck in his eye. So, okay, ask, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone that asks, he receives. It goes down on. Is there anybody among you? If the son will ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will he give him a snake? And if, you know, mankind being evil can give good gifts to their children. How much more is God going to give you good things? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. Basically, I don't know, sum up the law instead of looking at it, you know, meticulously for every detail. He's saying it's treat people the way you want to be treated. That's a golden rule, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Is that
mm-hmm.
King James?
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, that's good advice. It talks about the narrow gates. Anybody by the narrow gate?
Can I ask you a question on that?
Yeah.
In my studying, I was reading that the starting from 13 on, which maybe more of the whole chapter, but really here, that he's talking to the church. It's not just talking to the world. That's the church in general.
Specifically from 13 on?
Mm-hmm. I mean, the others could be to the church too, but I'm saying this is specifically written to the church. And when he's saying narrow is the way and broad is the way and many that are going thereat, he's talking even of the church, not just of the world.
Well, yeah, the only thing is...
Then he starts talking about false prophets and stuff like that.
Right. The only thing is, I mean, he's saying all this in one breath.
Right.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, I said, I am of the opinion that this is applicable to us. I mean, even we have to do something with these parts that are difficult, but, you know, I'm not, I don't agree with cutting out the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the book of Matthew was a Christian document. The book of Matthew was written for, I mean, we had Jewish Christians maybe
right.
more in view, but it was part of the New Testament Bible that the church had, that the church used. So, you know, I think it does apply to us.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, I'm just saying, whatever I think we need to take it as a unit. Whatever we do with part of it, do with the whole thing. Because he's talking to one group of people. He says it all in one breath. But yeah, I do think that applies to it. You enter by the narrow gate. You compare them, people will be lost, and people will be saved. There's going to be much more that will not make it.
Yeah, but there's a lot that's going to be lost that are supposedly Christians.
I see what you're saying.
It's saying that, you know, that even within the Christian realm, the gate is small, not just the worldly realm. Because then it talks about prophets, it talks of, that he's at the white throne judgment, and, you know.
I wouldn't necessarily say that only applies to. To me, it sounds more general. What about the narrow gate? The way is broad that leads to destruction. I mean, it sounds like, you know, a big group of people going through destruction. I would include the non-Christians in that, for sure.
You would, a non-Christian in here?
Yeah, I think when he says wide is the way that goes to destruction, he's saying, you know, maybe there's people who profess to be Christians who are part of that group.
Right.
But I don't think it's only talking about professing Christians.
Right.
I think it would include, you know, non-Christians as well.
It does get more specific towards the church, don't you think?
Yeah.
It's like 21.
Well, even from the next verse, it's beware of false prophets.
Come to you in sheep clothing.
Then he also says, you know them by their fruit.
Right.
Right. Yeah, I see that there, but I wouldn't necessarily tie verses 13 and 14 to say that that's
only... Well, it looks to me like maybe that is probably just, well, given that saying, in a year, straight gate. In other words, don't try, if you're coming to me, don't try to go another way.
Right.
Because there are people who try to go another way, and these are the ones that did. And these are kind of letting you know that within the church realm, there are people in it like that. But I don't know, you know, that's...
Yeah, I'm just...
I hate to, you know, but it's an inner ye at the straight gate.
Okay.
And that's speaking, so if there's a group, you warn them to enter ye at the straight gate, which is the only gate that you can enter into, because if you go around any other way,
right,
then you become a false prophet, or you become a tree that has no fruit.
Right.
I think when I studied this in the original Greek, the word came from something called like a wicket. It's like a gate within a gate, really. And it's like a small gate that was within a gate that you had to, just had a small entrance, you know.
Matthew 7:13.
Yeah. I don't remember the Greek word for it, but the English translation of the word that the gate came from was like called a wicket, I believe.
Enter at the straight gate. Fule, gate door. I think this is the common word for door, actually. Let's see. Literally, a city gate, temple gate, prison gate. Metaphorically, of access or entrance either to eternal life or eternal death. Right? Has this passage here. When he says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, it's the same word. It's a common word for gate. It's used at the temple gate, mm-hmm. You know. But, yeah, I guess it is not, you know, nothing major rise or fall on that. I'm of the opinion that when he says broad is the way that goes to destruction, and many, there's a lot of people who enter by that, he's including unbelievers when he says there's many.
Right.
But if you, you know, If someone differs on that, it's not a big deal. So, he goes on to warn us against false prophets. He says they come to you in sheep's clothing. They don't put advertise, hey, I'm a false prophet, but right. They try to look like, genuine sheep, like saved people. We need to watch out for that. You'll know them by their fruits, by what they do. Good tree bears good fruits, and bad tree has bad fruit. And that's how you'll be able to tell eventually. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father,
right.
who is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Just claiming, I accept the Lord, but we must be obedient as well.
Right.
We talked about that yesterday. And he will come and say, Lord, Lord, and he says, I didn't even know who you were. He goes on to expound on that, verse 24, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, he's like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain came and the house didn't go away because it was built on a rock. But the guy who doesn't act upon him, doesn't follow his words, is like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. So, like James said, be ye doers and not hearers
right.
only. So, alright, in verse 18, that's where Matthew sums it up. Like I said, he's after every discourse. When Jesus had finished these words, and then he goes on. That's a structural clue that it's a major division. Maybe if you want to say a chapter within his book or something like that.
That was what scripture was?
What's that, verse 28?
Oh, 28.
Yeah, it's usually whenever they're somewhere around where the red ends and the black letters begin. Okay, just between discourses here, I want to point out Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and Matthew comments in verse 17, in order that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, saying, he took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. How did this King James? He bore our weaknesses. And
himself, he took our infirmities and bare our sickness.
Okay.
And they have it all capitalized. Is that because it's...
That's because he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah.
Old Testament.
But the point I want to make with this is healing is part of the atonement. When we say the atonement, we mean Jesus' death, Jesus' suffering. So when people say healing is not for today, what do you do when he is linking this to healing was paid for with the death of Christ? Okay? There's a big group of people out there, and most of your scholars do believe that, who are not Pentecostals. They say, well, this stuff is not for today, they passed away, it was just for this time period. Okay? And you have Matthew connecting the healing of Peter's mother with, that's Isaiah 53, the suffering, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Okay. So we believe that healing is for today, that it was paid for with the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. Alright, the next major discourse is chapter 10, commissioning of the 12. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now it's interesting here, they were able to do this before the outpouring of the Spirit.
Right.
It's kind of something that's puzzled me a little bit. I don't know what to do with it because we believe that healing is one of the gifts of the Spirit
mm-hmm.
and stuff like that. But here is a pre-Pentecost, a pre-outpouring of the Holy Ghost place where they're working miracles, where they're healing, casting out demons, and this type of thing. He gives the names of the disciples he sent out, verse 5 and 6. Jesus tells them, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't enter into any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As I mentioned, always offer to Israel first. When Jesus first came, he offered the kingdom to Israel. They rejected him. He was the Messiah, their king, coming to Israel. They rejected him. When he sent out the disciples, at this time, he says, only go to Israel. Okay, at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, he says, go you therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing and making disciples and stuff. When Paul would go to another country, he would first go to the synagogues. He first offered to the Jews. The point is, they were the ones who had the promises made to them. Okay, they were the first who it was offered to, but because they rejected, God opened the door to Gentiles as well. Of course, in God's infinite wisdom, he knew that. You know, we were not a plan B. We're not secondary in any sense. But because he promised it, made promises to Abraham and you know, all that, they were his people, so he offered them first. Another point, okay, read verse 8. He says, he tells them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. One of the teachers in Bible school pointed out, like, he told them to do these things as if... Now, of course, we realize the power was of God. It's not by their own ability that they do that. But, since you know, we have a problem sometimes accepting credit if, you know, someone with the gift of healing lays hands on someone and they're healed, saying, oh, well, brother such and such healed him. Oh, no, you know, oh, God healed him. He didn't do it. And we make a big, you know, thing about, well, I didn't do it. God did it. But here we tell, you see Jesus telling them, heal the sick, raise the dead. Okay. Now, what we understand, it's by the power of God. It's not, I mean, something that, you know, we have inherently. But Jesus, he says he gave them this ability. If you look back in verse 1, he summoned his 12 disciples. He gave them power over unclean spirits and to heal every kind of disease and sickness. Okay? Jesus gave them this ability. So it's legitimate to say, you know, hey, Matthew laid his hands on this guy and healed him. We realize it was God's power, but I just point that out because, I mean, I'm saying, you know, we have a problem with saying things like that. You know, people say that a lot, you know, not to take credit for something. You know, of course you can get puffed up and vain and all that, but... Okay, he goes on to tell them where to go, shake the dust off your feet if they don't want to listen to you. Somewhere... Okay, between 16 and 23, is it there? He transitions to the second coming, and it's difficult. You have a lot of this in prophecy. We'll get into it on the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 and 25, but where Jesus is prophesying about something that is right applicable to them, and yet it's also an end times prophecy. If you look down at verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you're not going to finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. It's already come to the second coming. This is especially difficult in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, because you have the prediction of the temple being destroyed, and you have the end time tribulation, and it's like it's together. So, that's just a feature of prophecy that I don't have the answer for, I'm just pointing out that it's there. Okay, let me see, verse 32-33. Everyone, therefore, who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever will deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We need to be proud to identify ourselves as a Christian. And if we're ashamed of that, Jesus will be ashamed of us. So there may come a day when it's not as acceptable to be a Christian as it is. It may not be popular one day. But, keep this verse in mind. verse 34. Don't think I've come to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own house.
And this is scripture from where? This is quoting
from where? Let me see. 35, 8. 32. I've got...
Micah
7 and 6 in my cross-reference there.
Micah
7 and verse 6. You know, and you realize a lot of the way Jesus talked, a lot of times he said things that just threw people off. You know, at one point he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciple.
Right.
Now, he could have explained it better, but it's like he wants to... offend people who are going to be easily offended. You know, the Pharisees and those who are not really interested in what he's saying. He says things where, you know, what are you talking about? Obviously, the point of this is the truth will sometimes divide. And this does not happen in every case. Not in every circumstance, you know, because of Christianity, do children hate their parents. But sometimes.
I love my mother-in-law.
But sometimes it happens. Right. Sometimes truth divides. Okay, and when truth divides, we need to stand on the side of truth. Even if it means coming to this. Okay? Even if it means your family does rejects you and does not accept you. Truth will at times divide. Verse 37, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. Basically, we need to love Jesus more than anything else. We need to be first. And, okay, that's some stuff I wanted to draw from that. But he's commissioning them, and he's sending them out, and just giving them a little bit to learn from there. Okay, then once again, between, the next major discourse is 13, but between there, a couple things I want to point out. Chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells, let me see, people who were, people who were not listening to him. It says in verse 7, those who were going away. He says, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners, by wisdom vindicated her deeds. Basically what Jesus is saying, look, John was kind of, you know, standoffish from the people. He ran around in the wilderness eating crickets and honey and look like a scrub, you know. He was that type of a prophet. Maybe, you know, think of an Elijah type prophet. You guys didn't accept him. Jesus was a more sociable person. He went to parties. He did his first miracle at a wedding. You know, he spent time and socialized with people. And they say, oh, look, he's just, you know, party animal. Basically, I mean, I'm paraphrasing. That's just what they're saying. He says, look, the problem is not with me. It's not with John. The problem is you. That they're not accepting no matter what comes.
Doesn't this prove that Jesus drank wine?
I tend to think so, Sister Beth. Yeah. Especially, well, the big thing for me is the wedding where he turns the water into wine. Because it goes on to say, you know, the guy says, usually they set forth the good wine first, and when everyone is well drunk, then, you know, they set forth the cheap stuff. So it seems that in context, they're talking about the type of wine that makes you drunk.
Yeah.
From that passage.
And this passage really makes it clear that he drank wine.
Yeah, well, he's saying they said that about, you know, they called him a drunkard. You know, he's not a...
Because he drank wine.
Right.
Yeah,
it would seem so. Yeah. And you're right.
Yes,
it would seem
so. He has to drink wine. He said he can't drink it.
Chapter...
See, the Bible says he never drank wine. He left this one out. Why did he leave this out?
Well,
that's our whole thing, Pastor.
Yeah. Yeah.
He says
that
they never wine.
Was
it was water or something, or grape juice?
Well, I'll stop there on that's my understanding. I won't disagree with Pastor anymore.
But they claim also that the wine that they had back then, even fermented, was very weak. You have to drink a lot to get to the point of, you know, inebriation.
But anyway, Jesus' point here is, look, they didn't like John, they didn't like Jesus, there's just no pleasing these people. You know, their heart was not right. It's a heart problem. It's not that, you know, it didn't. He had different types of ministries, different types of people, they didn't accept either one. You know, it's a matter of the heart. It doesn't matter what kind of a package you put it in. You know, people don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear it. So.
Oftentimes, you know, at the point where Jesus says that by the physician, In other words, a person that is well does not need a physician.
Mm-hmm. Right.
One that is
sick.
And the point that he's making is sinners, in other words.
Right.
A lot of times, you know, you really don't have to be out with people and consume and et cetera, but you do have to be somewhere where they are.
Right.
In order to win sinners.
Right, right.
And that means a lot of times it might be a group over here, and how are you going to infiltrate the group?
Right.
Unless you come and establish some kind of friendly rapport with them.
Right.
And I think, you know.
And Jesus did that.
And a lot of times, you know, and we have the Spirit of Christ, then we can do that. And
right.
I think that's something that we maybe just a little bit.
Yeah, no, I agree
that's
with you.
That's true.
I agree with you on that.
Because everybody come to church.
Right.
We like to, I like to believe they're well.
Right.
The people that are in need are sick.
That's right.
That.
That's right.
Like he's saying that he's the wine bibbers, you need.
Right. You need to go out and be their friends first.
Right.
You know, and let them see the love of God in us.
Right, right.
Good.
Well, I have a question. When you said that you told them that to heal, and they healed,
right.
They shouldn't be afraid to take the credit for healing, then why did Peter and John try to steer the whole crowd away from them when they healed the lame man?
So well, they didn't say we didn't do it. They said, if you look at it, said that this we didn't do it by our own righteousness or our own holiness.
Uh-huh.
We did it through Jesus' name.
Yeah.
But, I mean, they didn't have a, you know, the crowd saw, look, they laid hands on the guy and he was healed.
Uh-huh.
You know? And of course, if you want to, especially, I mean, if it's out before unbelievers, you want to demonstrate, hey, this is by the name of Jesus and the power of God this was done. Look how powerful it is. But I'm talking about where we're just, you know, people will never ever say, I mean, in any context, uh-huh. you know, that brother so-and-so healed the guy of cancer. Or
he's a prophet or something.
That's another issue, yeah. Just another quick verse I want to point out, 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Listen to this. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is a powerful oneness verse. Because, from a Trinitarian standpoint, you have three persons that are equal and that are, you know, a person in and of themselves. Jesus is if he was absolutely excluding the Trinitarian third person. If there is a third person, he does not know the Father. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if no one knows the Father except the Son, and you have to have the Son revealed to you, that's how we can know the Father, but by Jesus Christ. Okay, if you have this third person who's co-equal, co-eternal, been around for all eternity, he does not know the Father except through the Son being an intermediary. Okay, so, I don't know what they do with this, but to me it seems pretty exclusive of a third person
mm-hmm.
from the Trinitarian sense.
Same as all powers given unto me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The other guys don't have any power.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, parables of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13. Notice he's relating. When we get into it, he's relating spiritual things to these people in terms that they're familiar with. You know, he talks about fishing, throwing out a net and pulling in fish. You know, he talks about a sower throwing seed. You know, we have a largely agricultural society. And basically, he's taking a spiritual concept and explaining and using the language that the people live in, their, you know, point of reference to explain to them. And just from that principle itself, you know, I think that's...
Praise the Lord.
Is it raining out there still?
Yeah.
Okay. We're in Matthew 13. need a Christian, want to get in the chair? Mateo.
Capítulo
13. Yeah, the parables of the kingdom. But I just said, you know, when we look at these parables, Jesus is taking spiritual truths, deep spiritual concepts, and he's explaining to these people spiritual things in their terminology. He talks about throwing out a fishing net. He talks about, you know, sowing seed, like a farmer does. Stuff that the people could relate to. And we need to do the same thing. Maybe we can't use the same analogies because our people aren't familiar with these things. But take the truths of God and express them to people the way, you know, bring it to their level. Jesus was good at that. And I think he serves as a good model for that type of thing. Okay, he gives the purpose of parables. And, okay, verse 10. Well, first he tells about the sower and the seed. And he throws it on the ground. Some of it falls on four different types of ground. And disciples ask him, verse 10, why are you talking parables? Jesus answers and says, because to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him will be given more, and he'll have a whole lot. But if anybody doesn't have, I'm going to take away even the little bit that he's got. That's why I speak in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. And he says, I'm fulfilling prophecy. Or Isaiah said, you'll keep on hearing, but you won't understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you won't perceive. The reason is, verse 15, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they barely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see and hear and understand, and I should heal them.
This is from Isaiah?
Yeah, that's what Jesus says in verse 14. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So, this is, he gives the purpose for parables. Why does Jesus talk in parables? He gives you his own answer right here. It's to reveal and to conceal. He tells it in such a way that not everyone would understand it. He says, this is the mysteries of the kingdom of God. I'm not just going to tell everybody about this. You know, people who don't appreciate it, who don't care, who don't have a hunger, an open mind. But he says, blessed are you because you're able to see these things. In verse 17 he says, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men would have loved to see what you guys see. And they weren't able to.
Right.
So, you know, we need to be thankful that we're able to, you know, we have the New Testament. Okay, he goes on to give these parables of the kingdom. He, like I said, he likens it unto different things. Seven times he says, he uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl, a treasure, a sower, a fishnet, a tree. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like. Using analogies to help them understand. He explains in verse 18 on to 23 what the parable of the sower was. Basically, he just throws the seed everywhere. You know, you don't know if the person's going to accept it or not. We go out, we preach the gospel, we take it to everyone. Sometimes the people's heart is hard and they don't receive it. Sometimes they receive it for a while, he says, and birds come and pluck it out of the way.
People don't come back.
He says the reason is because they don't have strong root. You know, or sometimes they start doing good, and he says the cares of this world tears them down. Verse 21. Oh, no, verse 22. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out and it becomes unfruitful. But on some good ground it produces. So somebody said, you know, we can just from this analogy, if it's 25%, maybe it's not an exact 1/4, but we can realize that not Jesus is saying not everybody's going to be receptive.
Right.
You know, so don't get discouraged when we take the message out and not everyone receives it.
And not only that, Willie, just to point out, it says just because they come to the Lord doesn't mean they're going to give 100%.
Yeah.
So some 100, you know, some 60, some 30. So every, even though we have a body of Christ, not everybody's going to pull the same amount of weight.
That's a good point.
Sometimes you get mad when you say, why come they're not? You know?
Yeah, maybe they're a 30-fold person, not a 100-fold person.
Yeah, sure. This will show, too, that some are going to fall away.
Yeah.
Yeah, because if the seed started growing, and, I mean, they received and they believed.
Yeah. Some will withdraw.
Yeah, I don't know.
First thing
mm-hmm.
You know, and
right.
There's a joy as they're going on.
Right.
The cares.
Yeah, I don't think Jesus believed in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Nope. Then he goes on to give the parable of the wheat and the tares.
Right.
Or tares, weeds, basically. You know, and this guy sows some wheat out in his field. Wakes up in the next morning and there's a bunch of weeds. You ever have a garden and you get weeds growing in there? Oh my goodness, look at all these weeds. What are we going to do? And you know, his servants say, well, you want us to go pull weeds? Well, my daddy tells me that's what's going to do. And well, they say, look, an enemy came in and put all these weeds in our beautiful garden. And he answered and says, no, don't pull them up because you can't tell the difference.
Right.
You're going to pull up some of the wrong ones.